to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Then the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be..." Excuse me. Let's try that again. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Thus far our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Well, as we return to the scene in the Gospel of John, having paused briefly last week for the winter seminar, we find Jesus as he is one who has been betrayed into the hands of the Jews, into the hands of the Sanhedrin, who's been led to the Sanhedrin to be tried there, first questioned, as we saw 2 weeks ago, before Annas, and then an incident that John does not really more than just say happens, a further examination before Caiaphas, to then be led again to the praetorium where Pilate had his residence during the feasts. Pilate did not normally reside in Jerusalem, but for these feasts he would come down and with his soldiers there sort of encamp to remind the Jews that the Romans were the ones who were really in charge and to ensure that there would not be a breakout of any kind of rebellion. And these Jews, the Sanhedrin, bring Jesus there to the praetorium early in the morning, hoping perhaps to catch Pilate as early as possible in the day so that they could get him before Pilate and have him declared to be a criminal and one who needs to be crucified. All of this they do in fulfillment of the words that Jesus had said, even as we read here, in the manner that he would die. We remember that the Jews have something of a dilemma. They themselves cannot legally execute Jesus. But also there is this desire, perhaps even for reasons they don't really understand themselves, there's this desire not to have sort of mob violence end Jesus' life in some back corner, but rather to have him publicly executed by the Romans that he might be crucified. Perhaps they're even remembering what Moses said about anyone who was hung upon a tree, that one is cursed by God. And they want all of this to be done very publicly and out in the open so that all of the Jews, even those who had listened to Jesus, those who had followed Jesus, would see his death as a proclamation from God that here is one who is cursed, and that his movement, his following, would just collapse in an instant. That perhaps is what they're thinking of doing. But of course, Rome has its own dilemma. This Passover is, in their eyes, an annual convention of religious fanatics. They all come to one city to worship their god, which is not Caesar, not any of the Roman gods. It is the time when all of the Romans are no doubt on the edge of their seats, biting their fingernails. Is this the year in which we will have another uprising? Well, in one sense, they're not all that afraid of an uprising. Rome could crush it easily. But Pilate particularly is concerned because any kind of uprising is going to go on his permanent record, on his resume, and he is going to be looked at as one who cannot even control these backwater simpletons. And here is an opportunity for him to perhaps incite a rebellion by hanging a zealot or by crucifying a zealot. Or perhaps it may be an opportunity for him to stop a rebellion that is on its way by killing the ringleader. Either way, Pilate is very concerned to keep the peace of Rome here in Jerusalem. And so this makes for a very prickly partnership between the Sanhedrin and Pilate. So the Jews bring Jesus to Pilate, but they stop just outside because, as John tells us, they don't want to go inside. If you go inside the residence of a Gentile, you are defiled and you would be kept from eating the Passover. You would have to go through all of the efforts to become ceremonially clean again, and that would disrupt all of the festivities. Remember, it's not just Passover, it's also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's really 8 days of celebration, and they don't want to miss any of that, being the leaders of the people as they are. So they come just to the outside, and Pilate comes to meet them. It's an odd thing for Pilate to do. Normally, at least what little we know about him, it seems more likely that he would have said, no, if you want to talk to me, you come see me. But he goes and he meets them there, as it were, out on the doorway. And he says to them, what accusation do you bring against this man? What is it that he has done? You might, if you had been there, you might have seen a little bit of confusion perhaps on the part of the Jews, because remember, Pilate gave them a cohort, or at least a portion of a cohort, of Roman soldiers to go and arrest Jesus. Wait a minute, I thought you were in on this whole thing, and now you're here pretending like you don't know what's going on. And so they say, well, this man is an evildoer. If he were not an evildoer, Pilate, we wouldn't have brought this to you. We know you're a busy man. We're not going to waste your time. Except the problem is, evildoer is so generic that it actually is not helpful at all. I mean, could you imagine being brought before a court today in America and the prosecutor stands up and says, this man is accused of doing evil. Okay, well, what kind of evil? You're going to have to be more specific than that. In one sense, evildoer just speaks about someone's character, not what they've actually done. Then Pilate says, well, look, if he's an evildoer, you guys try him. If he's an evildoer in your mind, if he has bad character, maybe that's something you Jews can deal with. But being an evildoer, just in broad generic terms, is not a real Roman offense. If that's all that's here, you try him. Perhaps this is all about the public nature of what's going on. Perhaps Pilate is in on this and really wants to crucify Jesus, or at least wants to see if there is a need to crucify Jesus, but there are eyes and ears around, and all of this needs to be done properly. And the Jews remind Pilate, well, you know, Pilate, that we can't legally execute anyone. And maybe that was really what Pilate was looking for all along. Just a subtle reminder, or perhaps a not so subtle reminder to the Jews. I wanted to hear you say how much you need me in all of this. I want to remind you that you're going to owe me big if we go through with this. But perhaps it's also here, as John is laying out all of this, that it's his eye for irony that is really coming to the forefront. The Jews are so concerned about ritual purity that they will not walk into a Gentile's house on the eve of the Passover and all of those festivities, and yet they're willing to bend and even break their own law and the law of God to see the Son of God in all His holiness and righteousness crucified. Even the irony of the Romans, for all their politics, for all Pilate's posturing, he really does need the aid of the Sanhedrin to keep the peace in Jerusalem. And yet the heart of this section is not so much to tell us about these things, but really to focus in on Pilate's inquiry of Jesus. Pilate goes back into his house, or at least into the praetorium, and calls Jesus. Jesus comes with him. And there he asks him this question: are you the king of the Jews? He wants to know, are you the king like these Jews have said you are? Now, Jesus responds, but not with an answer, not with an immediate answer to Pilate's question. He responds with his own question, his own interrogation. Are you asking me this question because you want to know for yourself, or because other people have told you that I am a king? Is this question from you, or is it from someone else? Is it from the Jews? Because if it's from Pilate, then what Pilate would be thinking of in his mind is, are you a political king? Are you someone like Caesar? And in that case, Jesus would say, no, I'm not a king like Caesar. But if others have put this into his mind to ask the question, if the Jews are saying he is proclaiming to be a king, what they mean by that is what I meant by that, that I have come as the messianic king. And in that case, yes, I am a king. No, I'm not a political king like Caesar or even like you might be or like Herod is. I'm not a king like that, but I am the messianic king. And so Pilate says, well, am I a Jew? In other words, do I care about such things? Do I care what they think or what they're concerned with? No, what he really is concerned with is, what have you done? Have you declared yourself to be a king like Caesar or like anyone else of this earth? Yet Jesus is still in absolute control, even of this inquiry. What have you done? Pilate asks, but Jesus says, well, now that you've answered my question, I will answer your first question. Your first question was, are you the king of the Jews? Well, let me tell you something about my kingdom. Let me tell you about my kingdom, which is different than the kingdoms of this world. What I really want us to do this morning after that sort of long introduction to get us to this important point is to just spend a few moments thinking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is the theological center, you could say, of this passage, the declaration of what the kingdom is and is not. And so the rest of our time this morning, we'll be looking at the kingdom that Jesus declares, the kingdom that Jesus extends, and the kingdom that Jesus opens. Those three things primarily. Again, if there is a center, a theological center to this section, it is this subject of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ. Now, Christ's kingdom is not something that John talks about, at least in those words, very often. In fact, it's only the word kingdom in this idea has only come up once before when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. The phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven or kingdom of Christ does not come up, but the idea permeates the gospel of John. That is because the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or Christ's kingdom, the idea here is Christ's rule and reign in this world. It is the fact of that reign, that he comes forth as the Son of God, the one who's been invested with all power and authority over all creatures, over all humankind. It is the method of that kingdom, that it does not extend by swords of iron and steel, that it goes forth with the power of the Word of God alone. The goal of that kingdom has been put on display throughout John's gospel. It is the utter defeat of the kingdom of darkness. But John here tells, or rather Jesus tells Pilate something very specific about his kingdom. He says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Or it could be translated, "My kingdom is not from this world." He's telling him that the origin of his kingdom, the source of its authority, its character, is not derived from this world. It is otherworldly. It comes from out of this world. That's what Jesus is saying. But what he's really saying is that it's not subject to human activity or decision. That it is extended forth in sovereignty. That it grows by grace and by love and by mercy. My friends, there's something very important here for us to realize just in these few words that Jesus says. My kingdom is not of this world. My older brother went to Texas Tech. He didn't play football for Texas Tech, but you'd never know that by how much he loves to talk about Texas Tech football. Texas Tech is a okay team, maybe. I mean, they do well sometimes and not so well others. But during the college football year or season, I guess, when I call my brother and talk to him, all he wants to talk about is who has to lose and who has to win in order for Texas Tech to win the national championship. Texas Tech to win the national championship. And he has this great plot, convoluted scheme, you know. Obviously, Tech has to win all their games, but then these people have to lose, and then those people have to lose. And if they lose by this many points, then we'll be in. And it's mind-boggling the concern that he has sometimes for this small college, relatively small college in Texas, and how well they might have to do in order to get to the national championship. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to transplant that mentality, that way of thinking, even to the kingdom of God. Our confidence in the kingdom waxes and wanes with every world event. Elections are up. Appointments to the Supreme Court are pending. There are various struggles and engagements throughout the world. We hear about wars and rumors of wars throughout the world. And our confidence in the kingdom of God, how successful it is, even perhaps in our own country, waxes and wanes with all of those things. If a certain group of individuals win power, I don't want to speak too politically, if a certain group of individuals that we don't perhaps like win power in Washington, all of a sudden we're afraid that the church is just going to collapse. The kingdom of God is not like that. It's not subject to the things that go on in this world because it's not of this world. It does not gain its power, its authority from what happens, even from what we do. It's not at all like college football. It's perhaps like something else that I personally began to enjoy not too long ago. I started reading a series of books about a British officer in the Napoleonic War era by the name of Richard Sharp. They're pretty interesting. It's all historical fiction. There was no person by his name. But there's like 20 books or something. They're relatively short, fast action. They're interesting read. And I got the first three or four and started reading through them. And about halfway through, maybe two-thirds of the way through the first book, Richard Sharp is put into a kind of situation that there's no way in the world, humanly speaking, that he's ever going to get out of this. And yet I look at my bookshelf and there's like three more books, and I go to the front and there's the listing of all of the books, and I know no matter what circumstance he's placed in, he's going to get out of it. He has to. He's got to be back in the next book and in the book after that and the book after that. My friends, we need this kind of quiet confidence when we come to the circumstances and situations of this world. He, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is victorious and will continue to be victorious because we see at the end of our book that He stands as one who's King over all things. He stands victorious. His kingdom is victorious. We need to have that kind of absolute confidence in the kingdom of God and of His Christ, that it will be ever victorious, that it will have no end, no defeat, and there will be no surrender. And that we are part of that. We are drawn up into the reality of that. It doesn't matter who wins or who loses, elections or football games. Our kingdom, the kingdom of Christ to which we belong, is ever victorious. The second thing we wanted to look at this morning is the way in which Jesus not just declares something about His kingdom, but also declares the way in which that kingdom is extended. We need confidence in God's kingdom because of what Jesus goes on to say here, or rather perhaps what Jesus does not go on to say. You see, Jesus can be as sly as any politician with His words when He wants to be. He's not lying, but He's not saying everything perhaps that Pilate wants to know about His kingdom. He answers Pilate's question, but there's more to the kingdom of God than merely the fact that it is not of this world. Yes, it's true, it's not of this world. But Jesus did not say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not in this world." He did not say, "My kingdom has no concern for this world." Nor did He say, "My kingdom is no threat to the kingdoms of this world." That's because as the kingdom of God extends, as it comes down and is made real in this world through the rule and reign of Christ, as it does that, it transforms the world. Indeed, on the day that the kingdom is consummated, on the day of judgment, it will be a full and a final overthrow of the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of God will consume them as the rule and reign of all things, over all things, is fully consummated and visibly placed under Christ Jesus. In that sense, Pilate and the Sanhedrin have every right to be afraid of Jesus and His kingdom, because it does, in fact, spell the end of their dominion. Now, it's important to not miss this very important truth about what Jesus is saying, or perhaps what Jesus is not saying to Pilate, but has said to us and said to His disciples over and over again. As Jesus is standing there, what He's saying to Pilate is not something like this: "These people have come to me as a savior, but their life really is not going to change. They're not going to be any different now that they've come to me." Or perhaps even to say to Pilate, "You, Pilate, could come to me and I would be your savior, but your life is just going to be the same. You could continue to worship the imperial cult if you felt called to do that, or felt you had to do that to keep your job as governor here in Judea." See, the reality is that Jesus is no threat to Pilate's life, but He's a very real and present threat to Pilate's way of life. Because Christ is not just a savior, as glorious as that is, to realize what Jesus is doing here is securing His crucifixion for us. He is securing that moment where He will bear our sins upon the cross, where we will be forgiven. But He's doing something, He does more than just that. Save us from our sins. He also comes forward, as He's even saying here, as one who is king. When we are saved, when we are redeemed, we are brought out of the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of darkness, and we are brought into the kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns. What Jesus has done on the cross is to completely break the bonds that held us captive in that kingdom of darkness. And He calls upon us not just to say, "Yes, Jesus, You are a great Savior," but to realize that He is our King. Realize, as Americans, we've thrown off that whole kingship idea. We got rid of King George and all that went with him. We elect our officials and we love to disobey them whenever we feel like we need to. We don't like them, we'll get somebody else up there who will believe what we believe, who will say the things that we like to say. And yet, especially perhaps for us who don't like the idea of kings, we need to be aware that we have a king. He is an absolute sovereign over us, and he saves us in order to transform us into the types of citizens of his kingdom that he desires. Not who are able to go their own way and do their own thing, but men and women who have been transformed to love this king and to seek to demonstrate that love to him and for him in all things. Men and women who are willing to bow their knee, to bow their will to this Christ and to follow him in all things. To be citizens of this kingdom as it extends down into this earth. And to consider ourselves not as, of all things, Americans first, but Christians who are ambassadors to this country. That our role is to bring forth the reality of this new kingdom that is breaking into this world. It's not of this world, but it's breaking into it. It's being realized here more and more every time a sinner comes to Christ. The kingdoms of this world go down by one member, and the kingdom of God goes up by one. Now, if you doubt that's important to what's going on here, I want you to notice the third thing that Jesus does. He doesn't just declare the kingdom or demonstrate, at least for us, the way in which that kingdom is extended. He also amazingly opens that kingdom up even to Pilate. Because as much as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is a threat to the dominions and the powers of this world, notice what Jesus goes on here to do. He takes this opportunity, standing in front of Pilate, to reveal something about himself. He says to Pilate, "It is for this reason that I was born." Now, lots of powerful, great people probably think that about themselves. There are probably no shortage of candidates for the highest office in our lands who would say to those close to them, "I was born for this." But Jesus goes on to say, not just for this cause I was born, but for this cause I came into the world. Now, if you're not Jesus, if you did not exist before the foundations of the world with God in heaven, if you are not the creator of all things, this is an incredibly haughty thing to say. I look down upon the plight of the people on this earth from heaven, and I came into it for this reason. He is declaring on the one hand that he is fully man because he was born, but he's also declaring to Pilate on the other that he is fully God because he chose to come into this world for this reason. For what reason was that? To bear witness to the truth. Now, he does not come to bear witness merely to some moral truth or some ethical truth. Much less some philosophical understanding of what truth is. That's what Pilate believes Jesus is saying, because he says, "Well, what is truth?" I mean, that's a famous pastime for philosophers to stand around and say, "Well, what is, after all, truth anyway? Isn't truth something that we come up with? Isn't truth something that we decide?" But Jesus comes forth to bear witness to ultimate truth. He comes forth to bear witness to the truth of who the Father is, to reveal the Father to the world. And he does so in order that all who are of the truth, as he declares, will hear. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Well, in one sense, Jesus is simply saying truth something to Pilate. He's telling Pilate something about himself, about who he is and what he's come to do. But he's also fishing a little bit. Jesus is evangelizing. Jesus is revealing himself in the presence of a man who has power to crucify him. He's telling Pilate, "I want you to stop for a second and realize who is in front of you. Yes, it's a man. You could probably have guessed that by looking at me. But I am much, much more than merely just a man. I chose to come into this world so that I could stand in front of you and declare to you truth. And if you have ears to hear, you will hear. And you will no longer be a citizen of the kingdom of Rome, much less a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. You will be brought into my kingdom. Jesus is using this very moment when he's on trial before the representative of Caesar to display the method and the goal of his kingdom. The method of this kingdom is that the truth is proclaimed. He's already said, look, if I wanted to, I could arm my followers and we could try and take over this portion of the Roman Empire, but that's not what we're about. The method of the kingdom of Christ is to go forth and declare the truth to all people, even people who are trying to crucify you. But the goal of this kingdom is that those who are of the truth, those who are, perhaps to shift the metaphor to words Jesus has used previously in this gospel, those who are his sheep will hear his voice and they will come to him. And if Pilate is of the truth, he will hear that truth as it's proclaimed by Jesus, and the kingdom of God would have, might have expanded by one new believer. And with that, the world again is transformed just a little bit more. The kingdom of heaven expands just a little bit further, just a little bit deeper into this world. Now, my friends, when you realize what Jesus is doing here is evangelizing, perhaps for us, this is a subtle reminder to us that evangelism, that the sharing of our faith, is something that is not always going to be easy. I imagine most of us, if we're going to be honest, if we were in Jesus's place, we would be trembling, first of all. And we probably would not be seeking to tell Pilate all about the glories of Jesus Christ. We would be praying perhaps to Jesus Christ, but we probably would not be saying much about him under those circumstances. We would, our teeth would be chattering. Whatever came out of our mouths would probably be unintelligible anyway. And Jesus is reminding us through his own example that the sharing of his truth, the sharing of his gospel, is not something that is easy, regardless of who's standing in front of you. But perhaps it's also a not so subtle reminder that it is our calling to be prepared to declare what we believe about Jesus Christ, no matter how difficult it may be. No matter what the implications may be for our life and our situation. Does anybody doubt that Jesus could have talked his way out of this? As far as the Romans were concerned, he's done absolutely nothing. All he needs to do is simply say the right words to Pilate and he could be set free. In fact, Pilate's going to say, look, I find no fault in him. But he does what he does because he is who he is. He declares a kingdom. He declares the way it's extended. He opens that kingdom up to the unlikeliest of potential converts of the day. The very man who will send him to the cross to be crucified. The only one with the authority to send him to the cross to be crucified. And yet in the presence of this representative of Caesar, Jesus is not afraid. He's not silenced. He's not pushed out to the margin. He gives a clear and a bold proclamation of who he is, of what he has come to do. To save a people for himself, to inaugurate a kingdom over which he is king, to declare that kingdom, to expand it, to extend it out into this world. To redeem his children, to bring them out of the kingdom of darkness and to bring them into the kingdom of his light and of his love. My friends, as those who have been redeemed, it is our great privilege to realize His rule and reign over our life, over every aspect of our life, to declare and to proclaim His kingdom, to be the agents by which the gates of His kingdom are open wide, so that all those who hear the truth, all those who are His sheep, will come into the sheepfold. And there they will find, finally, they will find rest and peace as we have found in this great King. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You and thank You this morning for the glories of Your truth, for the willingness of Your Son to go forth and to die for us. Father, we see Him this morning not only as Savior, we see Him this morning as our great King. Father, we pray that You would work it upon our hearts, that we would realize His sovereignty, His kingship, His lordship over us. That we would seek to pattern our lives according to His will, according to His word. We pray, Father, that we would do all that You have called us to do, even the opening up of Your kingdom to a world that is filled with sinners. That we would proclaim the truth of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has come to accomplish for us. We pray, Father, that even as we do these things, You would work in our hearts that peace, that rest that we have achieved in Him. That quiet, absolute confidence in Him and in His victory over all things. We pray, O Lord, You would do all of this by the power of Your Spirit working within us. And so we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.